Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture that you've given us here today. Two chapters, and your heartbeat is all over this. Thank you that you are a God that is present in the prison cells. Thank you that you are a God that is near. Thank you that you are a God that is our peace. Thank you that you have a purpose for those seasons in our life as well. Lord, we give you this morning. We give you this passage of Scripture. And we just say, Holy Spirit, have your way. Speak to us here today as we just invite you in this place to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned how I had that song, Amazing Grace, going through my head all week. You know, I didn't even say a word to them, and they just happened to choose that song. Imagine that. And there was a second song that was going through my head all week as well. It's a song from the 70s, and I used to sing it as a little kid because I was born in the late 70s. So I sang it in the 80s growing up, and some of you may remember this song. It says, I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life to me. Paul never lost track of that, did he? He was a broken life that was made new by the blood of Jesus. The Lord had given life to him, and Paul gave his life back to the Lord in every way, shape, and form. In this passage of Scripture here, chapter 24 and chapter 25 of Acts, we see quite a bit going on here. I titled my lesson, Trials in the Trials, because that is what we see. I love how Pastor Greg says Christians are like tea bags. You don't really know what they're about until they get in hot water. I may have butchered that a little bit. I apologize if I did, but that's the best as it comes to my memory. I was just thinking of that right now. Oh. And you know, there is something that is so true to that. I think of a deep, deep, precious friend that I have that I've known for years and years, and she is a person that I would describe as being joyful. She is the epitome of joy, and she's a person that loves the Lord. She is just full of peace and the love of Jesus, and just is one of those people that has always trusted the Lord in every area of her life. And I remember watching her going through a rough season in her life and thinking, oh, Lord, my precious friend, and inviting her over for coffee and thinking, okay, I'll read some verses here, Lord, let me encourage my precious friend. And she sat at that table in my house drinking coffee, and she encouraged me. Because in the midst of those trials, she was full of joy and the love of Jesus and peace. And I remember her saying to me, you know what, Cammy? It's a crazy season, but let me tell you, Jesus was enough before, and Jesus is enough now. And it preached. It spoke to me. It spoke to my heart. And seeing somebody go through those seasons of trials, you watch them and you think, oh, what are they going to do next? I did that a little bit this week, and I knew the story. And I remember thinking, what's going to happen next, Paul, as I dug into this? Lord, what? But we see Paul in the midst of this trial, and we see the Lord upholding him, like Kathy talked about last week. And it preaches. It preaches to us today. The same God that was there for Paul is there for all of us, whatever we may be facing. It might be prison, you know, figuratively, in those seasons of our life. But it's the Lord was there for Paul, and he will be there for every one of us. Oh, here in chapter 4, Paul finds himself on trial. Three times, really, if you think about it. He goes before Felix, who we'll see as our trembler. He goes before Festus, and finally he goes before King Agrippa. And the threats, Paul's life is threatened once again. This poor guy. My goodness. Chapter 23 we saw ended with Felix telling Paul, I will hear your case when your accusers arrive. And 5 days later, we see Ananias, Tertullus, and the elders arrive in Caesarea. And that is where we find ourselves this week in chapter 24. If you have your Bible with you, please open it up. Let's take a peek at Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 8 here as we look at our text. Oh, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullius began his accusation, saying that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by you. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, we don't want to bother you anymore. I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us. For we have found this man, this is Paul he's talking about, a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. He's almost saying, like, we've done them a favor, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we are accusing Paul of today. Let's stop there. First character that we see here is Ananias the high priest. This isn't the first time that we've seen Ananias. You know, Ananias at this point in time in chapter 24 is 80 years old. And he made it a point to make the almost 60-mile journey to see Paul on trial. And my first thought was, what would possess an 80-year-old man to make this treacherous, long, almost 60-mile journey? What would make him do this? And you remember back in chapter 23, it was just a week ago, Paul stood before the council. Ananias was there, and he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the same Ananias commanded that Paul be struck on the mouth, and that hit me. Just a thought, but can I suggest to you, maybe perhaps it was here in chapter 23, one chapter ago, that a root of bitterness sprung up in the heart of Ananias. We don't know for sure, but I can tell you this. Bitterness can make us go to great lengths that we never imagined. Unfortunately, bitterness can even make that long journey seem short. It's pretty easy to grow a root of bitterness, isn't it? It seems to grow like a weed. You don't have to do anything to take care of it. You obviously don't have to plant it yourself. And you really don't have to care for them at all. You don't have to water them. You know, I love to plant, and I'm planting succulents and a few little herbs at this point in time, cilantro and basil. And I've been giving such care out there to all of the plants and looking at my cilantro and my basil and just taking such care to them. But you know what keeps growing up? Weeds. And I'm not giving them any care, and I'm not giving them any attention, and they're choking out my sweet little herbs that are just starting to come up. Oh, you really don't have to care for weeds at all, and the same is true with bitterness. It can just grow and it starts little. And you know what I'm learning this week is the easiest time to pluck out a weed from your garden is when it just starts growing. And the same thing is true with bitterness. Great lengths that our Ananias went because of bitterness. Oh, some things start with a little root of bitterness, and the easiest time to get rid of it is right when it starts. It's that picture of keeping short accounts with God like David did in Psalm 139:23, where he says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me." That root of bitterness. I don't know, is that what brought Ananias there? Made that long, long journey just seem a little bit shorter for him. And the second person we see is Tertullus. This was a tongue twister for me. I kept saying it all week, all kinds of different ways. And as I mentioned, he was hired as the prosecuting attorney. And this was not good news for Paul. They hired the best of the best to come against our Paul. He was known as a fantastic speaker, a great orator. They brought out the big guns to go against our Paul. He was famous and he was well known. And more than that, he was a flatterer. We saw that this week, didn't he? And he lives up to his reputation. He began by buttering Felix up, didn't he hear? He flatters him and the peace and the prosperity that he has brought. And then he launches right into his accusations against Paul, but first he butters him up. And let me tell you, these Tertulliuses are dangerous people in our lives, aren't they? They tell us what we want to hear. They can feed our pride to get what they want. And I found myself praying, "Oh Lord, give me a heart of discernment. And I don't want to be one of these people, a flatterer." And then the accusation starts. He starts out in verse 5 calling Paul a pest or a plague. This is our Paul he's calling a pest and a plague. And he goes on to say that he's a troublemaker. He says he stirred up riots. He says that he's caused revolt amongst all the Jews. He says that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And lastly, that Paul tried to profane the temple. He says that we had tried to take care of the problem. We took Paul into our own hands when Lysias, with great violence, took him out of our hands and brought us all before you. Kind of like we had everything under control, and then Lysias stepped in, and well, now we are here bothering you. We're sorry. And then basically he says in verse 9, but go ahead. There he is. Examine him yourself. See for yourself. He's here. And can't you just see him walking away? Maybe there's a little bit of a smug look on his face, maybe eyeing Paul as he walked away. I don't know. But what I know is that these guys were out to get Paul. And they wanted him dead. And then we see it's Paul's turn. Our Paul's turn. The governor gives Paul the nod. I love how this all comes about. The governor gives Paul the nod, and he turns to him to speak. And let's look at verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge to this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Now can they prove the things of which they now accuse me? Nor can they prove of the things which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they called a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." And I love verse 15. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And this being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing amongst them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Look at the Paul that we see here in this chapter. I love this. Our Paul is calm and collected and totally at peace as he rose to his own defense. He politely states the truth. "I know you've been a judge for many years." This was true. He wasn't flattering him. "And you see, Felix, I was just in the temple 12 days ago. And it really hasn't been that long. And I just went there to worship." Paul explains, "I'm not guilty of all these things that they're accusing me of. I'm really not. But the things that I am guilty of, I worship the God of our fathers. I am a follower of the way. I believe the word of God, and I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection." Those are good things to be guilty of, aren't they? And he goes on to say, "But I have a clean conscience toward God and men. When I went to Jerusalem, I didn't go to start trouble. I came bringing donations. I came to bring gifts to believers that were in need. That was why I was there in Jerusalem. Unless it is this one statement that I made concerning the resurrection of the dead, that I am being judged by you today. But that's not a criminal matter. In a nutshell, the criminal accusations against me aren't true, and the accusations against me that are true, they aren't criminal." That's what Paul was saying here. And look at verse 22 with me. "But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, 'When Lysias, the commander, comes down, then I'll make a decision on your case.'" When Felix heard the case, he was faced with quite a dilemma here, wasn't he? He knew enough about the Christian faith and the reputation of believers on the way to know that Paul was not guilty of any crimes. But he had quite the predicament. If he let Paul go, he would make some very important Jewish leaders very, very angry. And he was in need of their support politically. So what does he do? He delays a decision. Our man Felix was a procrastinator, wasn't he? And so it says that he kept Paul in custody But he gave him a little bit more liberty than our Paul has had in the past. He could have visitors, and they could bring him food, and they could bring him clothing. He realized that Paul was not a threat in any way, shape, or form. Isn't that an understatement? But he kept him in custody nearby. He kept Paul around. Felix was an interesting character. He was a slave that had a very influential brother named Paulus, and he pulled some strings for him so that Felix could become governor. He ruled with a mix of cruelty, lust, and wickedness. Not good qualities for a leader. He was conniving, he was prideful, and he was devious. He once killed a high priest simply for criticizing the way that he ruled. He was prideful. And how did he rule? Well, he did suppress riots, but he used gross violence in order to do that. I love how one commentator says he exercised the power of a king with the temper of a slave. And he was grossly immoral. He's quite the character, our Felix. His wife Drusilla, that we see mentioned in verse 24 here, was actually married to another king when he saw her. She was granddaughter of Cleopatra and Mark Antony, and so it was recorded that she is very, very beautiful. And when Felix saw her, he took notice that she was very, very beautiful. And even though she was married to another king, he found out that she had an interest in astrology. So he hired someone, an astrologer, to go into the kingdom and to say, Drusilla, there's a man named Felix. You are to leave your husband and go marry him, go be with him. He told her that she was to go leave her husband to marry Felix, and she did it. In fact, some historians believe that sorcerer to be Simon. We learned about a few chapters ago before he found the way. And that possibly could be where later they gained their knowledge of the way that we read about here. But whatever his knowledge was, he kept procrastinating, didn't he? Oh, he kept Paul nearby, and he even sent for him. Interestingly, in verse 24, it says that he sent for him and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. I see Felix as being curious, and it affected him. Let's read verse 25 together. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you, Paul." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. What a sad, sad account. Look at the subject matter that Paul reasoned with Felix here. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Knowing his history that we just talked about, these are an interesting three topics for Paul to bring up. Paul never missed a chance. I love Paul's boldness. He never missed a chance to share with somebody about Jesus. These three topics, I'm sure that they knew little about, but it was perfect. The first one was righteousness. Felix, we have to do something about your past sins, and you have to get right with God. And Jesus made a way on the cross of Calvary for you. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And second, there was that little issue of self-control, Felix. You can't keep living like this. The fact was, the kingdom didn't like them. He didn't have a good reputation. That's not a huge surprise. But let me tell you, Felix, Christ can make all things new. He's in the business of making new creations. You don't have to live like this anymore. And thirdly and lastly, you would think this would be the clincher for Felix, as Paul mentioned the judgment to come. Paul warned them, and we do see that it affected Felix. We saw that it affected him greatly. Some versions say that he was afraid. Other versions say that he trembled greatly. A conviction from God gripped his heart, and Felix couldn't hide it. Can't you just see Felix struggling with this? There's a battle going on for Felix's soul, and he's resisting. He's kicking his heels in, isn't he? I love what one commentator said. Paul diagnosed the case, offered the remedy, but it was up to Felix to receive it. He procrastinated. He says, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." And I thought to myself, I don't know if he was talking to Paul or the Spirit of God that was convicting him. And I wonder how many souls in hell were waiting for a more convenient time. The devil is still whispering this in the ears of people today. You don't really have to decide right now. You've got plenty of time. You're a thinker. You need to take that information and really mull it over for a few days before you can make any decision. And again, there's really just no hurry. You don't have to decide now. The most convenient time for a lost soul to be saved is always right now. In fact, if you're here today visiting and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, we want to make that available to you. We want to pray with you. We want to speak with you. Grab me or grab one of the ladies at the table, and we would be happy to pray with you and make this day a day of salvation. Don't be like Felix, procrastinating and putting that off if he's tugging your heart right now. You know, there's an application for us as believers, too. Maybe there's sin in the camp. Maybe there's something the Lord has been showing you and just saying, let's deal with that sin. And you keep putting it off, waiting for a more convenient time. I know that I shouldn't be doing that, but now's not a good time. I can't even think about that. Make today that day. Oh, how this account breaks my heart. Felix keeps calling Paul. They keep reasoning up until the time that Felix's reign ended and Festus ends up taking over. And then Felix left Paul bound. In chapter 25, we see that Festus comes into reign, and good news travels fast. Guess who shows up again? We see Paul's accusers are right there. In chapter 25, we see Paul's accusers are back. They petition Festus, and they say, why don't you just send Paul to Jerusalem? They don't have a new song, do they? Why don't you send Paul to Jerusalem? We'll take care of this. And they would be lying in wait to kill Paul once again. And Festus said, no, I think I'll just go see for myself what Paul's story is. He heard both sides wanting to do the Jews a favor. And he says, Paul, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged? Let's take your case there. And Paul says, I've done no wrong to the Jews. Just send me to Caesar. Now, after a few days, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came to Caesarea. So Festus spoke with King Agrippa about Paul's case, and basically I'll break it down. He said, King Agrippa, I have a dilemma on my hands. I've got a little bit of a problem. I've got this prisoner named Paul. He's actually a problem that was left over by Felix. He's a problem that I inherited. And the chief priests and the elders want me to pass a judgment against him without a formal trial. They just want me to send him to Jerusalem and let them take care of it. But I told them first I must see him face to face and hear what he has to say about the charges. Festus is painting himself in a good light here. And Festus continued explaining, so when the case came to trial, I really couldn't see any crime he was guilty of. It really seemed more like a religious matter to me more than anything else. And let's look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 25. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about, and this phrase grieves me, a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. A certain Jesus. Oh, Festus, if you only knew. And in verse 20, he goes on to explain, I really had nothing to write. I couldn't find any charges against him. So Festus brings King Agrippa into the matter because Agrippa was himself Jewish and he was considered an expert on Jewish affairs. So who better to call in to have a look at this case than Paul and say, will you listen to his story? See what you think about all of this. And then maybe I'll have something to write. Tell me what you think the charges are. And let's look at verses 23 to 27. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appeared to Augustus, well, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not specify the charges against him. Yeah, that does seem a little bit unreasonable, doesn't it? Here's Paul. can't really tell you exactly what the charges are against him, but good luck with that. We've been holding on to him. Anyways, and cut. Just like that, we end there. And in chapter 26, it goes a little bit further, a whole lot further, because we know that is not the end of the story, but that is where our story ends today. And I feel like in some ways our story ended with a teaser. I can't wait to hear next week. Oh, like a TV show. Don't you just hate it when they do that? All season long, you're following a story, and then something happens with this character that you love, and you have to wait 6 months or 3 months, however long it is. It seems like an eternity to see what actually happened with that character. Did anybody else kind of read ahead and see what was going to happen? I heard a few yeses. I couldn't resist. I knew the story, but I just had to read it for myself one more time as I was going through this. So what are we to learn from all of this? What is our takeaway truth from this passage of Scripture? Is it a lesson on politics or how to behave in a courtroom? Or is it merely a historical account that we can look at and say, huh, that's interesting, our Paul? Nope. Remember, technically, our Paul is still a prisoner. Did you know that Paul spent one quarter of his missionary life in prison? Can I suggest to you four takeaway points looking at the life of Paul in the prison cell? We don't know what that prison cell looked like at this time, if he was just chained to a guard or if it was a little bit of a different place. He had quite a bit of freedom. He was able to walk around and receive quite a bit. But none the same, he was being kept and he didn't have his freedom at this time. So let's look at the life of Paul in a prison cell. In the prison, Paul had peace. Let me ask you something. How well do you respond when someone is making false accusations about you? And what if they hired a well-known lawyer to attack your character, the best of the best? And what if they conjured up exaggerations against you? And now let's say, icing on the cake, they were trying to kill you. How would you respond? I got to be honest, reading this week, I thought, you know, it's pretty hard not to take that personally, isn't it? And this is exactly what happened in the courtroom before us. Paul stepped pretty much out of the frying pan and into the fire on this one. He went straight into that trial. But we don't see Paul lash out. We don't see Paul panicked. We don't see Paul cutting off people as they're speaking and saying these things about him. We don't even see Paul frantically trying to defend himself. We see Paul altogether calm and at peace as he clearly states what happened. And he defends himself truthfully. And how is this even possible? God gives us peace in the trials of our lives. His grace is sufficient for the moment, in the moment, and not until the moment. And I know you guys can attest to that. I love how Isaiah says, "But those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." And I love this verse because it speaks of waiting on the Lord and then the strength comes. It speaks of soaring over a situation on wings of eagle. Have you ever watched an eagle soar? I got to watch an eagle in Oregon. They have eagles there, so nearby, and yet we don't get to have them here. It's just sad. But have you ever watched an eagle soar? It's majestic and amazing, and it looks so effortless. That speaks to me of power and strength, and it speaks of running. I love how this verse speaks of running, and not just running, but in that running, not growing weary. That's a major part of running. It's a big key to running, losing your momentum and your energy. But those that wait upon the Lord will have a storehouse that he supplies, not growing weary. That speaks of a continual supply of strength over and over as needed for the run that's ahead that you face. Paul spent 5 days waiting for the trial to start. Was he waiting on the Lord? Was the Lord strengthening him for that trial run that was ahead of him there? We serve an amazing God that is an ever-present help in times of trouble. We serve a God that says, "Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you." We serve a God that knows each one of us intimately and deeply and offers us a peace that only he can give that the world cannot understand. Sometimes it is without explanation. Sometimes it's before our circumstances change most often. But can I encourage you today, if you find yourself in a season of trials like Paul did, feeling like this trial has been your prison cell, to embrace the brokenness and just cling to Jesus. Press in and you will find peace in his presence. I guarantee it. And my next point is, in the prison, Paul had protection. The Lord used the confinement here that he had, whatever it looked like. The Lord used the prison to protect Paul. We know that we have a small group out to kill Paul. And as we saw, they were relentless. This was a group that was not backing down. This was a group that was not giving up. They were influential. They were calculating. One might even say powerful in the world's eyes. Oh. They were fueled by bitterness, as we talked about earlier. And that is a powerful motivator, making them go to lengths, making us go to lengths that sometimes we never expect. And Paul's life was in danger, pure and simple, and Paul needed protection. And God used the confines of keeping him here, the prison, to protect Paul. Can I suggest to you that sometimes God allows trials in our lives to hedge us in, to protect us? It may not feel like it at the time, but he does. That breakup that leaves us heartbroken, Lord, can that be your protection over us? That job loss that leaves us fearful, Lord, is that your protection over us, hedging us in? That move that finds us in a new place, maybe feeling lonely, Lord, is that your protection over us? If we know Jeremiah 29:11 to be true, that God knows the plans that he has for us, plans for good and not for evil, to give us a future and a hope, and we know God's character, that he is good and just and all-knowing and gracious and merciful and a giver of every good and perfect gift, that loves us with an everlasting love, then could it be that those same prison cells, whatever that looked like, or chaining, that kept Paul in, kept the enemy out? Sometimes, just maybe, sometimes those trials that break our heart one day can bring us joy another. We can look back and see the providence of God, his hand of protection all along. I know that's not always the case, ladies. I know some trials we may never see any good this side of heaven. But that's when we lean in on God's character, and that's when we trust him. You know, Paul and David had something in common here, didn't they? David knew a thing or two about having to run for your life. Saul, his own father-in-law, was after him. And in that season, David penned psalms that read like prayers, crying out to God, saying, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God," in Psalm 59. "Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from my enemy." He wrote words like, "I will trust in the shadow of your wings," in Psalm 61. And in Psalm 62, David penned, "God is a refuge for us." And lastly, in Psalm 54, he wrote, "Behold, God is my helper." That's the only helper we need. I wonder if Paul found himself repeating any of these verses while he was on trial here, while he was waiting. This week in my devotions, I was reminded of how great a protector that we really have in the Lord, and his resources are endless. Sometimes not visible to our naked eye, but he is there nonetheless. My devotions took me to 2 Kings 6, where we read of the prophet Elisha. And someone that is just referred to as Elisha's servant. When Elisha's servant woke up that morning, he looked outside and saw an army surrounding the city in which they were staying in. And rightly so, Elisha's servant panicked. His servant panicked, but Elisha prayed. And his prayer went something like this: "God, open the eyes of my servant." And just like that, his eyes were open and saw a vast army of heavenly hosts and horses and chariots of fire surrounding their enemies. It reminds me of what Paul penned in Romans: "But if God is for us, who could be against us?" And it was some heavy things that I believe that Paul went through that enabled him to be able to write words like that. Our God is a very present help in time of trouble. And sometimes it comes in the form of trials that can feel like a prison cell. We may feel stuck, but in reality, we're safe. And sometimes it's unseen to the naked eye. We may feel concerned, but in reality, we're covered. In the prison, Paul had protection. My next point: in the prison, God was preparing Paul. God had a purpose for him. One commentator describes Paul like this: "Most of the preaching in the book of Acts was spontaneous. Usually there wasn't much time to prepare a message. It wasn't the performance of an hour, but the preparation of a lifetime. It was the preacher Paul who was being prepared, not the sermon." I love this quote. God does that, doesn't he? He prepares us for our mission field, whatever that might look like. He prepares us through life experience that he brings us through. I remember the first time that I volunteered to be a follow-up counselor. For the very first time, I was going to a crusade and I had a part to play, and I was so excited. And at the same time, you know what? I was terrified. Really, I was so incredibly nervous. And don't get me wrong, I was excited. I love seeing people going down on that field. But at the same time, I kept thinking, what if they ask me hard questions I don't know? What if they take one look at me and think, what do I have in common with this girl? What if? And the whole way down, I prayed, Lord, just direct my path to whomever you have me to talk to. Show me who you want me to be paired up with. And the moment came when they said, look for someone holding up one of those Start Bibles. And as quickly as that, they found me. I found them. And before we knew it, we were talking and all those fears had disappeared. There was tears and there were sniffles. And as they began to share, I was blown away because their testimony, as she was talking, it could have been me. Her story was my story. I didn't need any fancy theology or deep truths, thankfully, because I didn't have any of those to offer. I could just tell them how God came in and transformed my life, and little did I know God had been preparing me for that divine appointment all my life. There I was. And God was preparing Paul, molding him, shaping him in those hard seasons that he found himself in. Paul wrote 4 epistles while he was in a Roman prison. We'll be learning about that very soon. He's almost there. He wrote Ephesians. He wrote Philippians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philemon. And I think, was it because of what he experienced that he wrote verses like Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God and that peace will come. Written in prison. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Written in prison. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Written in prison. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure, and do all things without murmuring and disputing. Really? Written in prison. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Written in prison, and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Written in prison. And I love this one. For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Written in prison. What an insight into the life of our Paul. And that's just a few. Those are just from the book of Philippians. The verses themselves are powerful, but knowing that Paul wrote words like rejoice always, be anxious for nothing, don't complain, and suffering, even dying, can be a gain to the believer in Christ. And he wrote them from a prison cell that makes them all the more meaningful and powerful. I am so thankful that God had a purpose for Paul in the prison all those years in his missionary journeys. And that part of the purpose included molding and shaping Paul, preparing him to be the author of these books, because quite honestly, I can't imagine my Christian life without those verses. God was preparing Paul all along. And my next and last quick takeaway point, in the prison, Paul had a pulpit. Kind of. Paul never had a formal pulpit, did he? We have a tendency to think of this as a pulpit, something made of wood, something made of metal, something tangible, but there's another definition. Simply, it's the ministry of preaching, sharing the gospel, and might I add, sharing the love of Jesus. Paul's pulpit took him many different places, and it came in many, many different forms, didn't it? He preached in the synagogues, that we know. He was always looking for a synagogue when he visited a city. He preached in the open streets. He preached in the civil courts. We'd see him 6 times in private homes preaching. He preached in the prison, of course. And my point, Paul never missed an opportunity to spread the gospel ever. And nothing stopped him. We saw that this week, didn't we? He was in danger, and yet he didn't hold back. He gave them Jesus. We never read a resignation letter because of harsh travel conditions or beatings or arguments or riots or even death threats. And it didn't matter who it was. Paul would preach to whomever the Lord put in his path. Elders, Pharisees, Jews, Gentiles, high priests, governors, kings, bring it on. I love how one commentator said, even when brought before kings and governors, it never occurred to him that he might evade the issue and avoid identifying himself with Christ simply because of being fearful of the circumstances. This was his occasion to preach to kings and rulers that otherwise they couldn't reach. It's probable that God allows every human being to cross our path, that we might drop into their heart and life some influence that will be drawing them nearer to God. You know what this tells me? The people that cross my path, that fill my life, God put them there for a reason. If I know that all my days were planned out by God and that he is not a God of random chance and coincidence, and I know that God is not willing that any should perish, and I know that we, you and I, are the tools that God uses to reach these people and to share the gospel, then doesn't it seem to reason that the people he has placed in my life and in your life, he has intended us to witness to them and to share to them? I'm praying for them, asking God to send someone to share the gospel with them when he already has, and it's me. How do I miss that? Paul never missed a beat. He never missed a chance to share the gospel or his testimony. I get the feeling that Paul was always on the lookout. He was ready to share whenever God sent him, to whomever God sent him, and was not intimidated by anyone. And I think in a lot of ways you and I have that similar call. Our pulpit looks a lot like Paul's. We may not have a formal pulpit like this stand, but that's because our pulpit is in our workplaces and in our classrooms and in our families and in our neighborhoods and in the parks with the other moms and with our children around a table. You name it. Be women that look for those opportunities to share the gospel and not miss a beat like our Paul did. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that changed, that saved a life like me. Do you believe it? Is it true in your case? I want to live like Paul. He got it, and he was transformed because of that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you so much for your amazing grace as we sing. It is amazing. It is good. You are good. Lord, we thank you that you love us in such a personal and a wonderful way. And that causes our hearts to want to give back. It causes our hearts to want to say, take every area of our lives, Lord. And so now, Lord, I just pray for that offering that will be going around as we just sing this one last time. Thank you for that opportunity just to give back for all that you have given to us. Lord, your grace is amazing. In Jesus' name.